So this morning, we continue in our exposition of the book of Acts. Today we are in chapter 8. For quick review, Christ has risen and has ascended to the right hand of his Father. The Spirit has been sent and the Spirit has arrived. The church is being built and it's all going according to God's plan. First, in Jerusalem, Peter is preaching in the Spirit when we've seen thousands coming to faith. Over the previous couple of years, the church has now grown large. Large enough that there are daily needs that need to be taken care of. Men have been selected to serve the daily needs of the church. First among these men was Stephen. He engaged the non-Jerusalem Jews in their own synagogues and was testifying and giving witness to Jesus Christ until they had him arrested and brought before the Jewish council. Boldly witnessing of the Christ and remaining faithful to the truth, he was stoned to death. Among the men throwing the rock stood Saul, heartily approving of his execution. Now a great persecution has arisen in Jerusalem with Saul as an instigator, and he's going house to house, rousting both men and women and having them thrown into prison. The believers have had to scatter throughout Judea and even into Samaria. In Jerusalem, the 12 apostles remain. But as these scattered believers move from town to town, from place to place, they are evangelizing. They're gossiping the gospel, sharing the truth of God's word across Judea and into Samaria. Philip was another one like Stephen who was chosen, selected among the church to be one of these that was engaged in ministering to the daily needs of the church. And so Philip is now highlighted in chapter 8. In the scattering, it seems that he has gone to a city in Samaria. And in this city, he has proclaimed the Christ. And accompanying this gospel preaching of Philip, we find that demons were being cast out. People were being healed. The Samaritans were listening. They were giving him their full attention. They were giving attention to the hearing of the gospel. And they were believing it. And there was much joy in that city. Which brings us to verse 9 of chapter 8. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So this morning we're in Samaria with Philip. And we're introduced to one of those that was apparently coming to faith, one of those that was listening to the gospel and believing. His name is Simon. Some of your Bibles will say he's Simon the Magician. Some may say he's Simon Magus. Some may say he's Simon the Sorcerer. Verse 19 starts to tell us who he is. There's a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city. What's interesting is when you go into the Greek, it's not so much that he had stopped practicing magic. It's basically telling you this is who he is. And in this city that Philip was at, he had previously been there practicing his magic. Understand? And so the idea is this is Simon Magus. And this Simon was well known throughout the entire land of Samaria. He had amazed crowd after crowd saying, and this is what's interesting, is he says this about himself. He called himself somebody great. Basically, that was kind of on the billboard. You want to come see somebody great? Come see me. I am somebody great. He was not what we would consider a magician today. He wasn't like Houdini. He wasn't like one of these guys who's using sleight of hand. He wasn't one of these guys that was using illusion to the extent that we would see in a show here. That's not the type of magic that he was involved in. He was someone who was of the tribe or the priesthood of the Magi. The Magi, you might remember, who came and brought gifts. You remember from the story of Daniel. You hear them all the way going back to the story of Abraham. This is an ancient religion. The teachings of the Magi, priests of the Medo-Persians, reportedly somewhere in their history merging with Zoroastrianism, which is kind of the ancient religion of the Persian peoples. It's a religion that centered around the reading of the stars, astrology. Not so much astronomy as much as astrology. Astronomy so that you can recognize and identify the stars, so that then you can basically understand the signs and interpret what's going on within them. Not only astrology and astronomy, but what you find in the Magi is the beginnings of the practices of what we would come to know as the dark arts. Sorcery. It's going back a long ways. We see them in the times of Daniel. We see them back in the times of Abraham. It's an old religion. MacArthur talks about it's a religion probably started by demons. Probably one of those places that was so off track and it's got such lasting power that there's a sustaining power within this religion that is against God. The religion of the Magi was a mixture of science, superstition, astrology, divination. What divination is kind of prophecy, fortune telling, psychic reading, horoscopes. It's why so many of the people, it's like when I was a little kid, my grandma Minnie was really big on, she would not even open the page that had the horoscopes in the newspaper. It was one of those things, she didn't want to accidentally take a look and read the horoscope because she knew that was bad stuff. You know, today, no one has that same feeling against it, although maybe we ought to. Combination of mathematics, history, agriculture, archaeology, astronomy, and occultic practices. If you want to know more about them, one of the best places that I saw really pulled out is in MacArthur's commentary in Matthew 2 when he talks about the Magi coming to see Christ. He's got three pages. It's worth a read. Bottom line, this man was less a magician as we would know a magician and much more a sorcerer, someone that was dealing in kind of the dark arts, an astrologer, a fortune teller. And he was super popular in Samaria. Everyone knew of him. They knew that he had great power and great abilities. And his own declaration is that he was a great one. And what this means is that he was saying that not only am I a Magi, I'm a special one. I'm a great one. I'm really, really good at this stuff. I've been specially gifted. I've been set apart from the rest because of my unique giftedness. Verse 10 says that they all paid attention to him. And you start to see Luke is careful when he writes, and you start to realize he uses this term. They all paid attention to him, and it should key you back up, because it's a competing truth going on in Samaria. Because in verse 6, what are we told about Philip? That the great crowds were paying attention to what he says. Same term is used there. And so Luke's not accidental when he does that. He wants you to see that they were paying attention to them. Now they're paying attention to Philip. Now they're paying attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you can see that they've been set apart against each other here, in contrast, in context with Simon. From the least to the greatest, they paid attention to Simon. It means from the youngest to the oldest, from the poorest to the richest, everyone paid attention to Simon because he was really something to see. And Luke tells us that what the people were saying about Simon went even beyond what he was saying. He called himself great. The people that saw him said, "This man is the very power of God that is called great." Any of you that have spent time in God's Word would know that not the kind of thing you really want to hear said about you in the vernacular with God. God doesn't share His glory, His power. He doesn't take it lightly. The people of Samaria thought that this guy was the real deal, a manifestation of the power of God, and they called him great. And verse 11 says, they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with this demonstration of this dark art that he was involved in. Astrology, fortune telling, who knows what else. It's interesting, outside of the Bible, you can read about him. He was so famous in that area that there's other historians that talk about Simon Magus. And outside of the Bible, the historians write of his reputation that he was able to see the future, able to foretell the tomorrow what was happening. All kinds of weird stuff. They said that he was able to levitate. One report was that he was able to levitate and fly out the window. He was well known for keeping people mesmerized, almost hypnotized, as they were watching him display his power. To the point that people left his shows or his demonstrations believing that this was God at work in him. A huge celebrity. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Do you see in the language what happened? But, right, he's talking about, here's all of the way the people felt about Simon. But, when they heard the gospel spoken of by Philip, they believed it and they got baptized. They identified with Christ. They identified with what Philip was talking about. So again, you see another contrast that's put into the text. You start to get a sense of what's happening here with Simon. And if you understand some of the problems of his own heart, the sins that he might be carrying, you can see that these are problematic, potentially. They had paid attention to Simon, but now they came to the gospel. They believed. They got baptized. The people were believing the gospel, identifying themselves now as Christians through baptism, accepting Christ alone, both men and women, all of them. And now we have something surprising. Verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. This is the first part of this. There's two kind of landmines in this section for exposition today. And one of those is this. Was Simon saved? Is he a believer? Will we see him in heaven? I will tell you that the commentators are mixed. But I will tell you, more than the fact that they were mixed, what really struck me this week. Page after page after page of dissertation about whether or not he was a saved man or not. All of the reasons that they think he was, all the reasons that he think that he wasn't. I will tell you, beloved, that Luke doesn't give us any disclaimers here in God's Word, as he did with Judas, other places. Not only does Luke tell us that he believed, Luke tells us that he was baptized. Not only baptized, but Luke tells us he continued on with Philip. Back in Acts 2:42, the Greek uses this terminology. Remember, and it's that the people continued on in the apostles' doctrine, kind of meaning that that was an authentic faith. That continuing on is something that you look for. So it appears, at least here in Luke's presentation to us in Acts, that he believed. And I will tell you, at the end of the day, at this point when I was doing my work, I felt, okay, I land on the side of he was a believer. Later on, I will show you that I kind of landed on the place that he wasn't. And then I went back and forth, and I want you to know at the end of the day, I don't think it matters. But at least here, if you were to look at 1 John 2:15 and 19, in the context of love for the world, many were against Christ. How do you see if somebody is really with the Lord, if someone's really a believer? Again, the same term is used. They continued with us. So at least here, you might think that he was a believer. And I think that there's a message for us this morning either way. And as he continued with Philip, he saw signs and great miracles performed by Philip, and he was amazed. What I want you to see this morning is not to spend time wondering if he's saved or not. I want to get that out of your mind. I don't think you're going to know definitively. Besides that, it isn't what we should take away from Simon's story. What I want you to see is the problem Simon had. His heart wasn't right before God. That's the issue. And the reason his heart wasn't right before God is a common problem. And it either keeps us from faith, or it keeps us from our faith being grown and being found true. Either way, having this problem with your heart is a bad thing. It's not something that you want. We're going to come to that in a moment. So the people of Samaria are believing the gospel, coming to faith, getting baptized in Jesus' name. Thus, Christ's commission is being fulfilled. If you go back, what did Christ tell basically all of his apostles, his disciples? To carry this gospel, to take this gospel to all the world, right? To all the nations. And he basically just started in Jerusalem, then go to Judea, and then go to Samaria, and then go to the ends of the earth. And so what we're finding right here is exactly as Christ had said it was to go, exactly as God ordained it to go, it's going. This is going according to God's plan. And so Luke takes us back to Jerusalem. Verse 14. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, the Samaritans? You know, even though they had heard Christ, when he said, we're going to take the gospel out to everywhere, there still would have been inside each of their hearts going, Samaria? Really? We talked about that last week. These are the half-bloods. These are the ones that are so anti-Jewish, and we are so anti-Samaritan that I'd rather go to the Romans before I would go. At least you could take, Romans are completely dark, right? They're completely in the dark. They're completely sinful. Don't we find that sometimes? That sometimes it's easier to go to someone that's a complete non-believer, someone who has absolutely no recollection at all about God, than it is to go to someone who is inside but off. Someone who thinks themselves a Christian, who you know obviously isn't one. Someone who knows something about God. And so to go to these people was very difficult. To go to these people was something big. Yet they knew that this was Christ's commission. Go back with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. If you remember the last time the apostles were in Samaria, Jesus had sent them out, basically told them, bring this message of the kingdom. If they receive you, rejoice, bless them. If they don't, dust the dust of their house off of your feet, go on your way. And then as he's starting towards Jerusalem, they were to go ahead and see if people were ready to receive Christ into their homes and into their villages. And so Luke chapter 9, verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? He turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. This is James and John. They're not receiving this message. They're not receiving the Christ. You want us to destroy them? Let's call down fire from heaven and just consume them. That's how much, you know, there was other people that didn't receive him, but this was a pretty harsh response because they were Samaritans already. Jesus says, nah, don't destroy them. Less than 5 years later, probably 3 years, 4 years after that moment, they're there in the Jerusalem church. They've been scattered. They're under persecution. Word comes in. Masses of Samaritans are being saved. They're hearing the gospel and they're responding to the gospel. What does that board meeting look like? Really? Let's go see, right? You know, we need to go verify this. We need to go validate this. Let's go make sure this is real. And so we find here they are. They're going to go. And so the Jerusalem church sends Peter and John to verify and validate their belief, to pray for them, that they too might receive the Holy Spirit and be added to the church. Verses 15 and 16. Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Here's the second landmine, if you're trying to exposit Scripture here. This is a rough spot. There's a lot of folks that will take this passage and create an entire doctrinal position out of this passage right here. It's a hard section. Some take this passage to indicate that the filling of the Holy Spirit is a later act after salvation. And they forget that the church is being formed right now, and there's apostolic gifts right now that are taking place that are unique to the apostles. And so sometimes we see certain things that aren't the norm, unique to the Samaritans. Because we know from Romans 8:9 that you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The Spirit comes when we believe. The Spirit awakens our hearts to the truth. We believe and the Spirit indwells us. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. But here it seems relevant that the Samaritans and the Jews had a very painful past. There's something that's unique about the way in which the Spirit is given to them, but there's also something very unique about the relationship that the Jews had with the Samaritans. We discussed it last week, but if you remember, what was the biggest issue? Jerusalem. Where to worship? The biggest issue was where to worship. Who was right? This group felt that they had gone off on a tangent. This group felt that they had gone off on a tangent. And so they really had distrust for both groups, and they were not one. Neither of them would say, we belong to the same religion. There was no oneness at all. And so they set up two centers of worship, two religions out of one. They were kind of Jewish, but not Jewish. It was very important as the church is being formed that there would not be two churches. It was really important that the Jerusalem church would validate and recognize this group of believers as part of the church. Both for the Samaritans to see the authority of the apostles. But also, I think, for the apostles. I think for the Jewish church to see the oneness that they had with these Samaritans. It was important to forge unity in Christ. That's MacArthur's take on exactly why this is unique. That's why this one is so different than some of the others. So the apostles come from Jerusalem. They pray. They lay hands on them for them to receive the Holy Spirit. These apostles, these foundation stones. One of the things that he writes that I thought was really, really great for this section is throughout the Acts, this is a transition time. A special time while the apostles lived, uniquely gifted to lay the foundation of the church. They had apostolic gifts to validate their message. to reach other people groups in obedience to the commission, special healing gifts, authority over demons. They were writing the New Testament. They were establishing God's church. They were paving new ground. Christ had appointed them with special giftedness of discernment and authority. So it makes the apostles a little different. You're going to see that that Luke even shows that there's a little bit of a difference between the apostles in a moment. So we can see from this passage that there's benefits of the apostolic laying on of hands. The apostles from Jerusalem church, they come to them in person and they validate their belief, praying for them, bringing them in, sharing with them as one in the Spirit, one church, both for Samaria and for Jerusalem. And then they laid hands on them, verse 17, and they received the Holy Spirit. Luke doesn't tell us what all takes place when the Holy Spirit comes into the Samarian believers, the Samaritan believers. But obviously, there was something that was visible. There was something that was evident. There was something that was different than what Philip had been doing. And so you start to see right off the bat that there was something really special about the apostles laying on their hands and the Spirit coming at this point versus Philip before, who had special gifts. He was testing out demons. He was doing all kinds of special healing, but there was something different about what Peter and John were able to do. I think it's neat that John's the one who's there, don't you? John, who would remember the last time he was in Samaria wanting to call down fire to consume them, now is praying that fire would be called down, but not to consume them, but to ignite them. Luke doesn't tell us what took place. How do I know something spectacular took place? Something different took place? Simon's reaction. Look at verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. He didn't offer Philip money. He wasn't trying to buy what Philip had. He wanted to buy what Peter had. There was something different about what Peter had than what Philip had. It came from the same God. But there was an authority that Peter had. There was the ability to come in with great confidence, with great structure, to be able to lay his hands and call down the Holy Spirit. You start to see that the apostles had a different authority. They had a different giftedness. And Simon was blown away. Philip had been doing signs and miracles amongst the people he'd been following. He'd been going along with him. But these apostles' power and gifts, these apostles' signs were unique to them. That's worth remembering and putting in your memory bank. Later on, as you're in different discussions, remember that. This is a good passage to go back to remember. There's a difference. He wanted this power. He wanted this authority. Something in his heart triggered, I want this. So Simon said to them, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon wanted to buy his way into an apostolic office. He wanted to have apostolic gifts. He wanted them so bad he was willing to pay for them. And you know, to this day, the sin of simony is still in play. The rule, the law of simony is still out there. You know what the law of simony is? Still around. Trying to buy position or influence in the church. Buying your way in. I got to tell you a story because it's so weird. Yesterday I'm finishing up the sermon. I'm in my office. Something weird always happens on a Saturday. Phone rings. Do I want to answer it or not? I'm doing my sermon. I shouldn't answer. I'll answer the phone. And the guy picks up and he says, are you open? And I would like to say that your loving pastor is always, we're always open. Come on in. I'd love to. That wasn't my response. It's like, well, not really. What do you need? Half getting there. The Lord is growing me. I just want to come and give some money to the church. In that instance, I felt my heart trip. All of a sudden, my heart went, oh, my voice changed. Of course we're open. My voice changed. And then the Lord caught my heart and said, just wanted to point that out to you, I think. And I said, I'd rather you come tomorrow. Come at 9:30 tomorrow when we meet together as a service. What's going on? Well, I'm a Christian. I haven't been to church for a long time. And I know I'm supposed to give money to God. So I want to come and give money to God. That's not really what it's about. Come tomorrow. I'd love to meet you. I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to pray with you. If you come today, I'll pray with you. But I'm not going to take anything from you. But beloved, I want you to know that I felt my heart trip. He didn't show up yesterday or today. Makes me think it was the Lord. As I'm teaching a sermon, letting me know just how easy it is, those things that are still in the heart, those things that are so easy to ignite. Simon, he's trying to buy your way in. Using the material to somehow purchase the spiritual. It reveals something of Simon's heart, not just ignorance. It speaks to his motives for identifying with Christ. Verse 20, Peter says to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. The Greek is even harsher than the English here. May you be destroyed with your money. May you be damned with your silver. And then he says, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. You have neither part, which means a role or a position, nor lot, possession, a ticket to play, a parcel. I know Ed likes all of the finding out where things come from. Here's an interesting thing. You have neither part nor parcel. This is where this comes from. You have neither part nor parcel in this matter. And when you open up that term, what does it mean? It means you're not involved and you're not included. You don't get to be an apostle. You don't get apostolic power and you don't get apostolic authority. God has placed it here. And it's not for sale. In this matter, the Greek is specific here. And that's why I don't think some of the guys that say, oh, well, he obviously wasn't saved because it says you are neither involved nor in. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about the laying on of hands and then being saved. And he says, in this laying on of hands, this power that belongs to the apostles, you don't have part or parcel of that. That's not for you. You can't buy it. The gift he wanted to buy was apostolic power. These gifts were given by God uniquely and specifically to the apostles to accomplish their unique task to form the church in the beginning. Peter tells them that. And then he says, your heart's not right before God. Is he not a believer? Is he deceived? Or is he a believer still at war in his flesh with a heart not right before God? Doesn't matter. The message to you this morning is the same. Way smarter theologians than me defend both sides. That's not the place to spend your energy this morning. We need to see what this was that was going on in his heart. Where did this come from? What's this heart that's not right before God that still clung to Simon? Peter rebukes him. He says, repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Do you see the problem? It's the intent of his heart. There's a heart intention. There's a heart affection still there. You want to buy apostolic power for your own. Why? Because you love the people so much and you want to see them all getting saved? No, it seems that what he wanted to buy the apostles, we can see from his background. He misses the affection of the crowds. He misses being the great. He misses having that power and seeing people in awe. Man, if he had Peter's power, people would be in awe of him. He didn't see this as a gift of God. Luke has given us hints to his heart issue. He himself was saying that he is great. The people believed he was the power of God that's called great. He was promoting this for himself. He didn't rebuke them for saying that. And the people, at least the great, paid attention to him. What was his struggle? It's a struggle so many of us have, isn't it? pride. He loved himself. And he loved it when other people loved him. So oftentimes we think of pride, well, I'm not proud because I'm not up there talking about myself all the time. He loved to have people love him. He loved himself. That's what he was struggling with. Whether the heart intention is the thing that kept him from true faith, or it was the thing that kept him from his faith becoming true, this was a horrible place for him to be. It was a debilitating heart intention that made his heart not right before God. And so verse 23, Peter tells him, "For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Peter could see his heart. And what does he say? He says, it's the gall. It's still rooted in bitterness. It's still there, right? One of the commentators says, firmly grafted in its sinfulness. You're still connected to that old heart, still rooted in your life. He says, and in the bond of iniquity, you're still shackled to your sin. Shackles haven't come off. Proverbs 5:22 says, his own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held by the cords of his own sin. Peter sees that he's still harboring the sinful intentions of his heart, and so he calls on him to repent. Seek God's mercy. Forgiveness for your sin. Turn away from the sin. Turn to God for forgiveness, if that's possible. There's something about discernment that Peter has that he adds in that, if that's possible. Simon had professed belief. He'd been baptized and he continued on with Philip, yet still rooted in his heart was a sinfulness. He was still shackled to his old sin. Peter calls on him to repent. Turn away from your sin. Turn to God. Pray for the Lord to forgive the intention of your heart. Beloved, pride is a killer. Love of self is a killer. The love of being loved by others is a killer. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 21:4, haughty eyes and a proud heart are sin. James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He was still in the way. He was still in the way of his own faith. He loved himself too much to fully surrender himself to God. Pride and love of others loving you may not be your sin, but I want you to understand, whether it's pride or another sin, loving that sin more than loving Christ is a place where your heart isn't right. Unwilling to turn from it to him keeps the shackles set. Keeps your heart not right. This isn't a sin that happens. This isn't just a sin that enters in your life once in a while. You hit an opportunity, you fall into this. And no, this is the sin this morning, beloved. It's that sin. It's the sin that you know what I'm talking about right now. For each of you, it's different. But you know that one sin, that area. It's in the way. It keeps your heart not right before God. When called on by Peter to repent, it's telling by his response. You can understand what's going on by his response. He didn't fall to his knees crying out to God for forgiveness and deliverance. Oh my gosh, Peter, you're the apostle. You've got such discernment. You've seen that I'm a wicked man. And falling down, God, take away this wickedness. Change the intention of my heart. Break my heart. Take it all. It's not his response. Can you take away the consequences? Can you pray to him so the things that you just said won't happen to me? Beloved, do you see where his heart is at? His heart isn't breaking over for the sinfulness of his heart. His heart is breaking over. He's afraid of this God. He's seen the power. How many of you repented out of the fear of the consequences of that sin that's got you? But haven't repented for that sin. Because it's own inherent ugliness. If you never got caught by anyone on this earth, if you didn't pay another consequence, the fact that it isn't right before God, the fact that it hinders your prayers, the fact that you love this God and this is between you. He didn't immediately ask God to break his heart. No, he asked that the consequences be removed. I hope this morning you recognize those symptoms. True repentance, true belief. God gives a new heart that sorrows over sinfulness, not just sin's consequences. We need to surrender, turn away from our sin, loving Christ more than our sin, handing it over to him. Simon didn't do this. And you know what we find out about Simon from the church fathers' writings? This is the church fathers that are writing in 100 and 200. So they're really close. They still know what's going on with Simon. We have some glimpses into what happened to him. He went on to claim later that he was the Spirit of God, God's power in the flesh. That was on his billboard later on in his life, according to the histories. He went on to claim that he himself possessed deity, that he was a manifestation of God. The church fathers point to him as being one of the first founders of Gnosticism. This was reported by Irenaeus, who came after Polycarp, who was a student of John. That's how close this is to the apostles. And what he called him was the father of heresies, the father of Gnosticism, which is a special knowledge, special insight, special power, and it plagued both the early church even unto today. It's interesting to me, as the missions began, so at the same time opposition and schemes to the gospel came at the same time to derail it. So here in Samaria, many came to faith in Christ, were baptized, continued on in the faith, filled with the Spirit. The one that we looked at today was still in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. His heart was not right before the Lord. Peter called on him to repent, seek forgiveness for the intent of his heart, his sinfulness. I'm going to take just a couple of minutes to remind you. Remember, we looked at repentance in detail last year, 2 Corinthians 7, 9 to 11. I'm not going to take you all the way there to go through all of it, but I want you to take to verse 10. There was a phrase that jumped out at me this week that I could not pass over, and I want to share it with you this morning. Verse 10. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. It didn't hit me like it hit me this morning. Regret. What that word means is a sad disappointment over something that was done, something that was lost. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to a salvation without regret. What in your salvation this morning do you regret? I've counseled several people over the last 2 weeks, and one of the things is like, oh, I know I got to do this and this, but I really miss, I really wish, I really, and it's like, wait a minute. What do you regret of the old life? What do you regret about the darkness of that sin? What do you regret about the filthiness of your life before Christ? What do you regret about the way in which you were living, the way in which you were talking, the places that you went, the things that you did? What do you regret? Repent. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to a salvation without regret. It means it's dead. It's gone. It's behind me. I'm so overjoyed. I'm so blown away by all that God has done for me. I can't even fathom what awaits. What do you regret? Simon regretted his power. He regretted the look in their eyes when he would say something or do something and they would go, oh. He regretted not having their affection. And it came out. Oh, he followed for a while. He was in the church with everybody else, got baptized, got believed, but he held on. And that regret came to the surface. And Peter identified it and said, your heart's not right before God. And it cost him and, beloved, the church dearly. So as we close this morning, I'm calling you to check your hearts. If you have any regrets to your salvation this morning, repent. Pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart would be forgiven you. I'll end with 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And